On Sunday evenings, we are studying the Gospel of John, and tonight we come to chapter number 16. So if you have your Bibles, and would like to turn to John chapter number 16, we'll be reading a few verses of Scripture there. John chapter 16. It begins by saying, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is essential or expedient or absolutely necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he'll reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I've yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." If you've been consistent in your attendance on Sunday evening, it just seems like yesterday that we studied the 14th chapter of John, where the Lord said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And he gives them a promise that he's going away. But if he goes away, he'll not stay away. He'll be gone for a while. But if he goes away, one day he will come again. What a promise in the third verse of chapter 14. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It is also in the 14th chapter where our Lord gives us an exposition on who the Comforter is. That is the person of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? He talks about him being a Comforter in John 14, verse number 16. He says in verse 18, "I'll not leave you comfortless." That word means orphans, or as little children that don't have a mama and a daddy. "I will come to you." And then in verse number 26 of chapter 14, he identifies who the Comforter is. Notice the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He'll teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Now, when we were teaching that section of Scripture, we pointed out that it is so very important you understand that the Holy Spirit is more than just a power, more than just an influence. He is an actual person. There are three persons in the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is a literal person. The Son is a literal person. And the Holy Spirit is a literal person. He is a living personality of the Godhead. When you get into chapter 15, Christ begins to talk to them about him being the true vine and his Father being the husbandman. And in that 15th chapter, many wonderful and glorious things are said, but it gives a springboard to what he opens up chapter 16 with when he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." That word "offended" is the Greek word scandalizo, from which we get our word scandal. You won't be scandalized. In other words, you won't be disheartened and want to quit. What our Lord is saying in beginning chapter 16 is that there's some tough times ahead for God's people. Nowhere does the Bible teach that Christianity is a primrose path. That all you have to do is trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior and you won't have any more migraine headaches. And you won't have to face any viruses. Everything will just be cheery and wonderful and good and nice and light and flippant. And though our Lord does give us peace, and though He does give us joy when He saves us, there are also times of difficulty for God's people. Somebody wrote the song, "It's Not an Easy Road." And Christianity is not an easy road. In Matthew chapter 7, He talks about two roads. The broad road that leads to destruction, and many there be go in thereat. That's an easy road. But the narrow road leads unto heaven, and few there be that find it. So, when the tough times come, and He makes it clear in a couple of verses, for instance, in verse 4, He said, "These things have I told you that when the time shall come." And in the margin of my Bible, I put these words, "It shall come." There are going to be times when God's people are going to have their faith tried. I don't mean times of bad colds and things like that. I mean times when your Christian faith is going to be challenged by the world. And I do not know, and I'm not a prophet in that sense of saying that one day you'll have to lay down your life, but it may come to that. I've often been asked the question, "Dan, do you believe that the church will have to go through the Great Tribulation period?" Now, I believe in a Great Tribulation period because the Bible talks about and teaches a Great Tribulation period. But I have never believed that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will have to go through the Great Tribulation. That being His bride, the church is the bride of Christ. And He's not going to permit His bride to go through the subjugation and the intimidation and the persecution and the scandalization coming from the man of sin, the Antichrist, who rules and reigns on this earth during that 7-year period. I believe we'll be caught out. And that could happen any moment. The Lord could come back and stop in the clouds tonight and call His children home unto Himself. I believe that'll happen before the Great Tribulation ever starts. Now, I've said all that to say this. That does not, however, mean that you're not going to have to go through some tribulation. And we don't know too much about tribulation in this country. We've never had it so good. You're talking about materialism, it's running out our ears. We have so many gadgets and so many toys and so many things to play with, we're just bored stiff with something to do. But I'm telling you this, if this generation of Christians doesn't face opposition and doesn't face trials, it'll be the first generation that never has had to face that. All of God's people had to face difficult times. So He's giving, first of all, the prediction of sorrow in verses 1 through 6. That's what He's talking about in chapter 16. Verses 1 through 6, He's making a prediction of sorrow which is to come. "Did He not say that if they hated Me, they will hate you also? Did He not say that the time would come when children would rise up against their parents, and that husbands would turn against their wives, and wives would turn against their husbands, and the whole structure of our society would be in disarray?" That has already happened, but it never has really happened so much to us. But I do believe it's on the horizon. "There'll come a time when they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he's doing God a service." Do you know that Paul, before his salvation experience on the road to Damascus, was a murderer? You know how I know he was a murderer? Because he stood by the wayside watching over the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death, and they did it with his permission. And all the while, Paul thought he was doing God a service by getting rid of Christians. What about the man who was born blind? And the Pharisees were afraid it was going to be bad publicity for them. And so they cast him out of the synagogue. They thought they were dead right. Peter, in preaching that Pentecostal sermon, said, "You did it through ignorance." There came a time when Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and that's when he stopped killing Christians. He started making Christians from that point on. He started preaching the gospel, and it made a difference in his life. And so there will come a time when they'll put you out of the synagogues. I've often thought, though we're not Jews, my dear friend, we're Gentiles, and we don't usually think in terms of coming to synagogue on Sunday morning or on Saturday morning, but we come to church. I wonder how many Baptist people would be really disappointed and alarmed if they couldn't come to church. Are you ready for the remark? I think a bunch of them would have a celebration. We don't have to go to church anymore. Isn't that wonderful? Well, whether it's synagogue or whether it's church, there'll come a time when you might be forbidden to assemble as the people of God worshiping the Lord. I don't think that time is too far off. I really don't believe it's way out yonder in the future. These things will they do unto you. You know why they do it? Because they don't know the Father. They know a God, but they don't know the God of the Bible. And they know a leader, but they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know the Father nor me. Now, I go my way in verse 5. To him that sent me, none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? When our Lord talked about going somewhere, the most response he had was, what's going to happen to us? What are we going to do? If you leave us, what are we supposed to do then? No one was really interested in where you are going. Now, on an occasion, Peter asked a question about if you go away, but he was talking about Christ going out of one place into another place. He was talking about Christ leaving Judah and going up into Judea or going up into Samaria or leaving one country and out of another country. But no one ever questioned the Lord about him leaving this earth to go to the Father. And they wanted to know, where are you going? So Christ would answer them and explain to them that it was essential that he go to the Father. Because if he didn't go to the Father, the Comforter would not come. Now, in chapter 16, where the 14th dealt with the person of the Holy Spirit, he deals a lot with the working of the Holy Spirit in chapter 16. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, Pentecost did not mark the beginning of the Holy Spirit any more than Bethlehem marked the existence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And he existed over in the Old Testament, just like you read about him over in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, before the worlds were ever established, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had fellowship with the Father. And he makes that plain in John chapter number 17. You don't have to read far in Genesis chapter 1 till you run into the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. But it says the Spirit of God. I thought that was supposed to be New Testament. Isn't Pentecost New Testament? That didn't mark the beginning of the Holy Spirit. He has always been. He is an eternal part of the eternal Godhead. And he is not only a person, But here we have the promise set forth of him in verses 7 through 15. What does it say? I will send him unto you. Again, please keep in mind, the Holy Spirit did not come in response to the prayer meeting of the disciples. Now, it's good for us to pray for the Holy Spirit to come. And it's good for us to pray for revival. But his coming was not in answer to their prayer. His coming was in answer to the Lord Jesus' prayer, who said, I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. Now, what is the Holy Spirit going to do when he comes in that capacity as the other comforter? When he is coming to the world, not when it is coming to the world, but when he is coming to the world, or when he is come, he will reprove. That word reprove means to convince or to convict. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. There are three given areas here that he will be engaged in. He will convince the world of sin. Let me mention about four little subparts to that. He will convict the world of the fact of sin. Sin is a fact. There are many people today that don't like to talk in terms of right and wrong. They like to think in terms of relative morality. If you think something's wrong, then it's wrong for you. If I think it's all right, it's right for me. No, sin is a fact. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, that was an historical fact that took place. And it caused God to expel them out of the Garden of Eden. So there is a fact of sin. And you know, we really don't treat sin in the same manner the Bible treats it. Before I begin to realize that God must touch a person's heart before they are ever saved. And I believe that. I think God has to take the initiative in man's salvation. It is not our moving to God first and he responds to us. It is God moving toward us and we respond to him. We love him because he first loved us. Now he will convict the world of the fact of sin. How many times I have read little booklets on how to be a soul winner and how to win children to the Lord, one of the first questions you ask them is this, are you a sinner? And if they don't quite understand what that means, say, well, have you ever disobeyed your mommy and your daddy? Well, I can assure you, my dear friends, the fact of sin goes a little bit deeper than disobeying your mama and your daddy. The fact of sin is that we hated God. We rebelled against God. We wanted our own way. We wanted to do our own thing. And the only way in the world a man's going to see the reality and fact of sin is that the Holy Spirit's got to convict him of it. I can assure you that the psychologist and the psychoanalyzer is not going to do that. That's saying it comes too hard on the client. You should not talk that way to a client. You'll never be saved until you see the fact of sin in your life. Neither will I be saved until I see the fact of sin. He'll convict us of that. Not only the fact of sin, but the fountain of sin. Where does sin come from? The heart. The heart. Christ said, out of the heart of man proceedeth all the issues of life. You have the cause. You have the effect. We do what we do because of what we are. What we do does not determine what we are. What we are will always determine what we do. And it is trite. I know it's a trite illustration, and I use it so often, and the only reason I use it again is because I can't think of a better one. Ducks quack not to become ducks. They don't go around quacking. Maybe if I quack long enough and loud enough, I'll finally become a duck. No, the only reason they quack is because they are a duck. There's a reason why a polecat stinks. He doesn't have to go to school to learn how to stink, my dear friends. All he's got to do is be born a polecat. And when he's a polecat, he'll stink. We were all born sinners, and the reason we sin is because we are sinners. And that's what sinners do. That's the fountain of sin, and we have this fountain in our very bosom. He'll convict the world of the fact of sin, of the fountain of sin, of the fruit of sin, and also of the filth of sin. Does not mean, my dear friends, that every Christian is sinlessly perfect, because no Christian will ever be sinlessly perfect until he stands before the Lord with a new body and a new completed nature. But I'm telling you this, that we know that sin is dirty, and we know that sin is filthy, and no true believer can engage in sinful practices without being miserable, so miserable inside. Because you see, when the Lord saved you, He gave you a holy disposition. You started loving the things you used to hate, and you started hating the things you used to love. And anything that foreign comes into your system, it's like a little splinter that gets into your finger. You look at it, you can't even see it. It's so small, but it's there. And it starts aggravating you. You begin to rub it. You realize it begins to prick, and I've got to do something about that. Everything you try to do, you can't do, because that splinter won't leave you alone. It's got to come out. Did you know sin is foreign to the believer? It is a foreign object to the believer. We cannot be comfortable in sin. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So who does He do that? Does He do it just for preachers? No, He does it for all of His children. All of His children. He'll convict the world of sin. Not only of sin, but He will convict the world of righteousness. And He amplifies that by verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. I do not believe that is our righteousness He convicts us of, because we have no righteousness. He convicts us of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one sacrifice, and that is Christ. There's only one substitute, and that is Christ. I never read books of religion and read about certain religious cults or certain false prophets. Back in days gone by, as well as current false prophets that we have today, and say, you know what, they look pretty good. They sounded pretty good. They make me sick, because they all pale in comparison to the spotless, righteous Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Give me Christ. Give me Jesus Christ. You take all the cults you want to, all the false prophets you want, give me Christ. He'll convince the world and convict the world of righteousness. What does that mean? That means a lost man who thought he'd get to heaven doing good things will realize that if he ever gets to heaven, it'll be by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why people come to Christ, because they realize He is the righteous one. It is His righteousness that they must have. But not only that, He'll convince the world of judgment. R.G. Lee had a sermon entitled Payday Someday. Honey, you may not have paid yet, but you're going to pay. Everybody's going to pay unless they come to Christ and trust Him as the one who paid for their sins on the cross of Calvary. He'll convince the world of judgment. Notice again, the Spirit is a living personality. He, when He is come, He will reprove. Going down to verse 13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will do all of these things. I haven't listed all of them, but I'm here to tell you. It says He'll reprove the world in John 16:8. Only a person can do that. It takes a person to do that. It says in John 14:26, He shall teach you all things. That's the work of a person, a real teacher. In Galatians 4:6, he talks about the Holy Spirit speaking. Galatians chapter 4, verse number 6, where it says, "And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." It is the Spirit that says that. Only a person can speak. He makes intercession for our sins, according to Romans 8, verse 26. Only a person can do that. Galatians 5:18 says, "Be led by the Spirit." Takes a person to lead you. He regenerates us. Ephesians 4:30, He seals us. Ephesians 5:18, He fills us. "Be ye filled with the Holy Spirit." John 14:16, He comforts us. And in Acts 1:8, He empowers us. "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you." He does those things that only a person can do. And the Spirit, because He is a person, has feelings. Have you ever stopped to realize that? The Holy Spirit has feelings. The Lord Jesus Christ had feelings. Why do you suppose He wept at Lazarus' death and Lazarus' funeral? Jesus wept. He had feelings. Your Bible says in Ephesians 4:30 that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. I do not understand all that's involved in that statement, the grieving of the Holy Spirit. But I know this, every believer has the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit does not have every believer. There's a difference in those two statements. Every believer has the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit does not have every believer. The Holy Spirit is the resident of every believer, but He's not the president of every believer. There's a difference in those two statements. For somebody to say, "Oh, well, praise the Lord, I have the Holy Spirit." Question is, does He have you? And if He doesn't have you, it may be because we grieve Him. Now, I'm not going to preach. But if I were going to preach, I'd say this. A lot of ways we can grieve Him. Sometimes we grieve Him by the words we use. Sometimes we grieve Him by the things we look at. Sometimes we grieve Him by the places we go. Remember this, that where you go, He goes, because He is in you. Grieve not the Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be quenched. One preacher, who happened to be just a little darker in his skin coloring than most of us, he said, "Don't squinch the Holy Spirit." I don't even know how to spell squinched. Don't squinch the Holy Spirit. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Don't quench Him. What happens when you quench Him? There's not that liberty there. There's not that fullness there. It's like telling the Holy Spirit, down, down, down. I've often wondered, maybe Baptists are afraid of the Holy Spirit. Maybe if He got loose, we'd get loose, and we don't want to get loose. And I'm not talking about a three-ring circus. But I'm talking about we're so dignified sometimes. And there's not a whole lot of dignification of the Holy Spirit. I just coined that word. Don't try to look it up. You won't find it. The Holy Spirit can be lied to. Did you know that? Ananias and Sapphira were accused by Simon Peter of lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, how you do that? I think one way you can do that, and by the way, is listening to J. Vernon McGee going home. And I love to hear J. Vernon McGee's gone on to be with the Lord, but he was a great Bible teacher. What does it mean to lie to the Holy Spirit? I believe it's when the Holy Spirit says, "Don't touch it, it's wrong." And we say, "I don't see anything wrong with it." We try to contradict the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. And I certainly do not have time to go into that. But I would like to, because there are those who believe there is an unpardonable sin and blaspheming the Holy Spirit, whatever that means. But he makes that statement in Matthew 12, verse 31. Now in verse 16, he says, a little while, you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me. Because I go to the Father. I don't think we can be too dogmatic in trying to interpret that verse. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me. If you check the commentaries, don't be surprised to find out something like this would come in the form of an answer to that. What Christ meant was, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die on the cross and I'll be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. That's a little while and you're not going to see me. However, if you'll stick around to the first day of the week, I'm going to come out of the tomb on late Saturday night. I'll be raised from the dead on Sunday morning and then you shall see me. That sounds pretty good. Until the writer added this. A little while you shall not see me, again a little while, and you shall see me because I go to the Father. Not because I go to the grave, but because I go to the Father. Now, you think we're bothered with it. His disciples were too. Look at verse 17. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he says unto us, a little while you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. What in the world is he talking about? Aren't you glad the disciples were human beings? Just plain old Joe, Jim, and John, and Dan, and Bill. And they had problems just like we have problems. And they didn't know half the time what the Lord was saying until he really spelled it out. Now, the good thing about it is we don't have to worry about what that verse means. He tells us what that means. The Lord himself gives us the interpretation. Verse 18, they said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he saith. They were trying to understand, but they couldn't figure it out. Now, it's just like the Lord Jesus. Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. And he said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And quite frankly, I believe that happened when Christ was crucified. I think the world rejoiced, and I believe his disciples lamented. But watch this, your sorrow shall be turned into joy, and there's not a doubt about it. It was turned into joy when they were convinced he had risen from the dead. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man was born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I'll see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Now, we do know this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ left, he said, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another Comforter. I am your Comforter now. I'm getting ready to leave. But if I leave, I'll pray the Father and he'll send you another Comforter. There is a sense in which the coming of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter who lives in God's people during the interim while he's gone from this world before he comes the second time is that Comforter. And he continues the work that Christ began in us. When we pray because of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us joy. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us peace. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us energy. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us incentive. I'm not going to be here, but I will come to you. And in that sense, Christ did come back to them through the personality of the Holy Spirit. But there's a broader picture. And I believe it has to do with the second coming of Christ. One day, because I go to my Father, I'm not going to stay up there. I'm going to go to my Father. And when I come again, I will receive you unto myself. Then your joy shall be full. Why? Because I go to my Father. I go to my Father. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Verse 24, ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. It wasn't clear. It was like muddy water. You couldn't see the truth. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. That's thought-provoking, dear ones. And I want to give this thought to you so you can go home and mull over it if you wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, give you something to think about. These things have I spoken to you in Proverbs. The time cometh when I will no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Do you suppose some of the things that we believe today, we may have a change of opinion and a change of mind when the Lord comes? Because we will realize and see it in a far more enlightened way than we ever knew it down here on this earth. It doesn't mean that Christ talks in parables and proverbs to the extent that he doesn't want us to understand. But I'm convinced, dear church, that because we are in human bodies, we will never know as we are going to know when he appears and will be made like unto him. Will there ever come a time when you know as much as he knows? Never. You know what you and I are going to spend most of our time doing in heaven? Learning more, 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 more. But there'll never come a time when you reach the pinnacle of graduating cum summa laude from heaven. You know it all. Now, some folks think they've already gotten there, but they're so far off. But it's a process of continually knowing. So why is that important? Because I tell you about got it figured out who's going to go to heaven and who goes to hell. You know, I'm pretty sharp. I got a pretty good eye. I know pretty much who will. It was Mr. Criswell at Dallas who said, you got two great big surprises when you get to heaven. Number one, there are going to be some people up there you never dreamed would have been up there. There are going to be some people in heaven that you already consigned to the pit a long time ago. Boy, they're the sorriest piece of trash I've ever seen in my life. They're going to be in heaven. And they're going to be those that you know are going to be in heaven to greet you, and they're not going to be around up there. What a surprise. We'll know in a much broader way than we know now. Okay? At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I'll pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you because you've loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Let's finish the chapter. I came forth from the Father, am coming to the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. Where did he come from? He came from the Father. Where is he gone? He's gone back to the Father. His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly. We understand this. You're not talking in Proverbs anymore. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Do you really believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, and is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, and that's a fact. But, go home on this, dear church, Be of good cheer. Why? Even though we have tribulation, why? Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. What a great dissertation from the lips of our Savior. He left the upper room, and they walked from the upper room to Gethsemane, and as they were walking, He covered the information in chapters 15 and 16, and now in chapter 17, He comes to that intercessory prayer. And the Lord willing, we'll take that up at our next session together. Let's stand, please. We'll have a word of prayer.